We're in a mini-series among a big series. So the big series is the book of 1 Corinthians. The mini-series is spiritual leadership. And the Corinthians, we're saying they're a bad church. And why? Because they're a bad church. And Paul still embraced them as saints because they were believers in Jesus Christ. But in reality, they had some real warped views of things. They had a real warped view of what we're going to see over these next few weeks of leadership. And so instead of Christian leaders being rock stars, which I think is happening in our day with television preachers and all the different things you can do technology-wise, I think we kind of have this picture of, you know, Christian leaders, good Christian pastors, kind of that rock star image. But that's not it. We saw last week that really a true Christian leader is a servant. He's an under rower. He's the galley slave. He's the guy on the bottom, the bowels of the ship that just rows. That's what God has called Christian leaders to be. Galley slaves, under rowers. Don't even know where they're going. They just do whatever the master tells them to do. Whatever the captain of the ship says to do, that's what they do. That's what Christian leaders are supposed to be like. Under rowers, galley slaves. Whatever the master says, that's what we should do. We also saw that a good Christian leader, a biblical leader, is a steward. He's a faithful manager. He owns nothing. He's a manager, though, of all that God has given him. And so in this three-week mini-series, we're going to continue to build on spiritual leadership and discover what a Christian leader is supposed to be. And I think I'm taking so long to go through this passage because I believe that God is somebody for you to lead. I think this is an opportunity for each and every one of us to consider, what is it, who is it that God wants me to lead? And I believe that he's got something special that he's created for you and for me as a leader. If you think about it, there's leadership opportunities in your home, and in your church, in your neighborhood, in your job, with your friends, in your classroom. There are different opportunities that God has presented to you to lead. I think there's something that God is calling you to pour your life into. I mean, think about it. He didn't send his spirit to live in you so that you could be a non-load-bearing wall, right? He sent his spirit, he sent his son to die and his spirit to live inside of you so that you can bear the burdens of others. That's what God has called us to do. And the beauty of the gospel is that it doesn't really matter what your issues are. You know, I know some people go, I got this issue, I can't do this or I can't do that, or my reputation is this or that. And listen, God takes broken people and redeems where they've been, and he does fascinating things in their lives. I think of so many of you in here this morning whom God has done amazing things in your life just in the last year. I mean, a year ago, as I just sit there and look around, I think, you never thought you'd be in the place that you are now. Not only are you still married, like you're actually enjoying your marriage. You know? Like, not only, it's not like, yeah, we're still married, yeah, I got the ball and chain, you know? No, like you're actually enjoying your marriage. You're not enduring it, you're enjoying it. Not only are you not an addict, you're investing your life into others. Not only are you off antidepressants, you're helping others. Not only are you not screaming at your kids, like, they actually like you now. What a difference a year makes, you know? But even in saying that, God still has a lot of work to do in you and through you. And the issues that we're going to talk about today are critical if we're going to be the spiritual leaders that God has called us to be. So if you haven't turned there already, go to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me read verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other." In the Greek, when you read this, it's really emphatic. It's almost like you could highlight or bold type and, you know, circle, like, "these things, brothers." That's right up front. It's like, brothers. It's like he's screaming, "these things, brothers." And he's using that word brother not because he's mad at them, but because he's passionate. He is really passionate. "You guys got to get this. Brothers, brothers, listen to me. There's so much more for you. It's like, brothers, I want better for you. Brothers, I've applied these things to my life, and Apollos has applied them to his life for your sake. That's the emphasis that he's saying. And you go, well, what things? Well, what was he just talking about? A leader is an under rower and a steward. He's a galley slave and a manager. What's a manager own? Nothing. Everything he owns is somebody else. How do you determine if a manager is successful or not? It's how faithful he is. That's how we know if you're successful. And the reason that he's saying, look, you've got to model these things. And he says, we've modeled these things. We've done these things in front of you so that you can learn these things from us. And I think it's interesting, the Greek word there for learn by us is a word that's related to the Greek word used about discipling somebody. So learn from us. That's part of the discipleship process. Like you don't like all automatically just become a disciple. It's like, hey, I'm a year in, I got my pin, I got my disciple pin now. You know, oh good, yeah, you're a disciple. You know, oh wow, you've been here 5 years. Oh, 5 years, that's great. Now you get your discipleship level 2 pin. Look, there's a whole bunch of you guys that have been in church your whole lives, and you know what you tell me? This is the first time I've ever really grown in church. Like all of a sudden the Bible just is alive. Like it's opened up and it makes sense. Yeah. Because teaching. I mean, when God's word is taught, that's what happens. You know, healthy sheep need to be fed. And as you feed the sheep, they grow. And as they grow, the healthy sheep will reproduce. And so the idea is that you're going to learn and follow what's been modeled for you. And the question we need to ask is, what is Paul modeling for these guys that he wants them to follow? Well, I believe the primary thing that Paul is modeling is humility. It's humility. So point number one in your outline, if you're taking notes, the spiritual leaders are humble. Okay, we saw that spiritual leaders are slaves, right? They're under rowers, they're servants. We also saw that spiritual leaders are stewards. And today we see that spiritual leaders are humble. He doesn't want them to exceed what is written in the scriptures so that they don't become puffed up, you know, proud and arrogant. You know, the crazy thing is that as I look at the Corinthians and keep reading through this book, is that every issue the Corinthians have is an issue of pride. Every single one of them. I'm thinking, man, those Corinthians, what in the world? Bad church. And I'm like, wait a second. Every issue that I have is an issue of pride. And you know what? Every issue that you have, it's an issue of pride. It's, I do what I do because I want what I want. And so Stuart Scott wrote this great book. I actually brought a copy of it. It's just a pamphlet. It's called From Pride to Humility. And if you've ever read this book, you hate this book. Okay? I hate this book, but I read this book 3 or 4 times every single year because I need this at least 3 or 4 times every year. This is one of the hardest books I've ever read. Because what it does is it unzips my soul and it goes, you're prideful. You should get it. This is the only copy I brought with me today, but I'll sell it to the highest bidder, okay? oh wait, that's an issue of pride, sorry. But it's pride, we're so, and listen, if you've read it, you need to read it again. If you've never read it, you need to read it. Really, it's that good. What prevents us from being humble? Pride does. It's our own pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. And I know some people go, pride's no big deal. I'm just prideful. Look at a couple of these verses, what it says about pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. But surely he will not go unpunished. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Look at Proverbs 26. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Man, those are convicting words. See, the problem in Corinth is an issue of pride. The problem in your life is an issue of pride. The problem in my life, it's pride. You see, they have a warped view of the gospel because they have an elevated view of themselves. They have a warped view of leadership because they have an elevated view of man. It's just a wrong view. Corinth was a church that thought they were the best. I mean, they were the coolest church. They were the biggest church. They had the best speakers. They had the latest philosophies. They were the most effective, the most dynamic, the most relevant, the most exciting, the most lively church. They were literally on the cutting edge of Christianity. They were the studs. Think about it. Paul planted the church. How would you like that as your pedigree? And then Apollos comes along, he waters. And then Cephas, you know, Peter, he comes along, he waters. And Paul already admitted in chapter 1, he said, look, Corinthians, you guys have every gift. So there's all this stuff going on, church is growing, it's moving, all this stuff is happening, and you're probably thinking, man, God must be really pleased with them, right? I mean, look at us. We're growing. I love that we're growing. I think it's awesome that we're growing. We have a lot of gifted, smart, talented, educated people sitting here. And then we got studs teaching every single week. Well, 4 out of 5 ain't bad, right? But we do. We have teachers that are teaching. We have every class that you go into here. Like, really passionate about teaching the scriptures. Like, we don't want you to walk out of here going, that was cool, I really liked the music, and, you know, teaching was okay. And like, we want, if we're going to be excellent in anything, we want to be excellent in our teaching. We want to feed the sheep. And Paul responds to their arrogance. Look at verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And Paul is really intense here. He asks 3 questions. The first question, I'm kind of summarizing, he says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, judging pastors, evaluating sermons, and saying you're better than other Christians? Who do you think you are doing that? Who told you you were so special? Did your mama tell you you were so special? Everybody's mama tells them they're special. Like, who told you? Like, who do you think you are? That's what Paul's asking. The second question, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Your business, your giftedness, your job, your success. What wasn't given to you? Any of it? Well, I mean, I gained my success on my own. I went to school. Who gave you your brain? God did. Who gave you your ability to work? God did. And then the third question he asks is, well, since you received everything you have, why do you brag about it? Why do you beat each other up for how much better you are when you received it from someone else? Great example. A few years ago, myself and Sam and Hope were invited to go to a Clemson football game. Now, we hate Clemson because we're Carolina fans. That's like saying you're a Gator fan and somebody invites you to go to a Florida State game. Now, you wouldn't brag about that. You go because the opportunity is there. So it's a 5-hour drive to Clemson from our house. It was a night game. It was a Saturday night. And honestly, I hate Clemson, so I really didn't want to go until the offer was, well, we're not driving. We're flying. We're flying on my private jet. And I'm like, oh, I love Clemson. Are you kidding? Well, let's go to the Clemson game. So it's like, you know, it's almost game time. And I'm thinking, we got to leave here soon. So we get on the plane. We fly over. And I don't know if every stadium's like this or not, but there's like a private airport right there next to the stadium. And so we land. And then we get into the vehicle. And we drive like this little private little road that goes right to the parking spot where, like, my buddy's parking's at. Everybody else is waiting in traffic. We see lines and lines of traffic. Not us. We pull right in. So he gives us our tickets, 50-yard line, 20 rows up. I'm like, are you kidding me? This is awesome. And so you know, watching the game, and it's going good. And I thought, man, I'm kind of thirsty, so I go up to get a drink. And as I was going up to get a drink, I saw one of my students who I was coaching on a baseball team. And he was like, hey, coach. And I'm like, oh, hey, you know, how you doing? He said, oh, I'm good. And we talked, a little small talk. And he says, hey, coach, have a safe drive home tonight. You know what I wanted to say? Same thing you'd want to say, right? Driving? Who's driving? I'm flying. In fact, I'm flying. I'll be back home before you're out of the parking lot. That's what I wanted to say. I didn't. I just said, hey, thanks. Whole time I'm going, man, I could have got him so good. That's bragging about being better when all I did was received it. I didn't buy the plane. I didn't fly the plane. I didn't pay for gas. I didn't pay for tickets. It was all a gift I received. And that's what Paul is presenting here. What makes you think you're so special? Your leaders? Your spiritual gifts? Your wisdom? Your jobs? God gave you those. He gave you those. Why are you acting like somebody who didn't receive it? Like that was a gift to you. Instead of being thankful, you're bragging about it. You've got it all turned around. And here's where we need to be really, really careful as a church. It's really easy to get on the Corinthians and say, bad church. And the problem with pride is that pride causes these huge blind spots in our lives. And it's really easy to see their issues and then forget about our own. And so we have to ask ourselves as a church, is that us? Individually, is that you? Are we arrogant? We're growing. We might want to say, hey, we're growing. That church is shrinking. I'm not sure what they're doing, but they're obviously doing something wrong. What's their problem? We must be doing something right, right? We do biblical counseling. They don't. We must be better than them. We do expository teaching. They don't. We must be better than them. We got Z-Bart, man, leading music. Oh, okay, yeah, that's good. We can go with that. I mean, that's kind of the idea. It's like, look at our worship leaders. We're better because of how we do music. Look at our band. Look at our nursery. Look at our chairs. We got soft, nice little plush chairs, right? The only thing better than these things is a recliner. Right? You guys would definitely sleep with a recliner, though. So we ain't getting recliners. All right? But hey, they got pews, them hard pews. Hate those pews. We got nice, soft, cushy chairs. In verse 6, we see that these guys are puffed up against one another like other Christians. And as a church, I don't want to be like that. Individually, we don't want to be like that. We have to be very, very careful. Otherwise, we start saying things like, don't they know how to parent their kids? Like, what's their problem? Man, that guy over there, he didn't bring his Bible for 3 weeks in a row. Did you see that lady? She didn't even know what 1 Corinthians was. She had to go to the table of contents. That guy over there, man, he doesn't even help with breaking down after the service. Like, what's his problem? And so we start getting this prideful, arrogant attitude that I'm better because this is what I do. And God's going, man, you got it all wrong. And so what I did is I went back to Pride to Humility this week. And in the book, Dr. Scott has 30 manifestations of pride, like 30 things. And he says when he gives it out, he gives it out as homework, and he'll say, okay, I want you to take this book this week, and I want you to look at those 30 manifestations of pride and come back next week and tell me which one of these are yours, like which ones identify you. And he was telling a story. He said he had one guy that came back the next week, and he said, he was real humble. He said, Dr. Scott, I look at those 30 manifestations of pride, and I can see 27 of them that they're me. And Dr. Scott looks at me and says, well, what was it about the other three you didn't understand? It's good. Because you know what? We're all of these. All 30. It's an issue of pride. So I wrote down a few of these just so you'll feel really good about yourself today. Some manifestations of pride. Pride is a lack of gratitude. Pride is having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, or abilities. Pride is being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Oh man, I can't do that. Woe is me. Pride is talking too much. Pride is when we seek independence or control. Pride is being consumed with what other people think about us. Pride is when we're angered by criticism. Pride is when we're sarcastic. Pride is a lack of service. Pride is a lack of compassion. Pride is being defensive or shifting the blame to somebody else. Pride is not admitting when you're wrong. Pride is not asking for forgiveness. Pride is a lack of prayer. Pride is voicing your opinion when not asked. You know what I think about that? That's pride. Pride is being impatient or irritable with others. Pride is not having close relationships. Can you see how you can get to 30 pretty quick? Because at some point, you know what I read this like so often? Is because depending on the time of year it is, will depend on which ones are mine. Like I really need this. And you do too. But I hate it. And my fear for us as a church is not for the new Christian. My fear for us as a church is for those who have been saved for a long time, whose attitude is, what do you think you can teach me today that I don't already know? Because my fear for us when we do that is we think that we've arrived. No, I'm good. I don't need to be discipled. I don't need family group. I don't need Bible studies. I don't need Sunday school. I got this. I just need to show up on Sunday mornings and then I'm good. See, that person is no longer seeking God. He's no longer repenting of sin. He's no longer moving towards Christ. He's no longer reading scripture on a daily basis. Why? Because I know it all. That's just pride. You know, if you struggle with spending time every day in scripture, you know why that is, and you're not going to like the answer, but this is why it is. You don't believe it helps. You believe you know better. That's why. Because if you really needed it, if you understood how much you needed it, you wouldn't get out of it. But the reason you don't read it is because you don't think you need it. Now, you'd never say that. But in reality, that's true, right? Because if your boss has something for you, a new job, a new opportunity, a new this, a new that, what do? I'll study whatever I have to study to get it. I'll do whatever I have to do. It's just pride. And listen, apart from Jesus Christ working in you and working through you, there's no sin that any of us cannot commit. None. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Should be on the screen. It says this: therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Man, I'd never get upside down on my finances. Be careful. Man, I'd never cheat on my spouse. Be careful. I'd never do that. Listen, that person's in danger because they're like, no, I'm good. I got this. I'm good. And Paul would say, who do you think you are? No, I'm good. Look at Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. None of us are good. And the minute we start thinking, oh, I'm good, I got this, that pride just sneaks in. Listen, we can't take credit for our salvation. We can't take credit for our understanding. We can't take credit for our seeking after God or in our doing good. Paul's like, who do you think you are? Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Are you puffed up? The thing that marks a Christian leader is humility, not pride. Well, what if I am proud? What's the big deal? Look at James 4, verse 6. Just the second part. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, just kind of let that marinate in your head for just a minute. God is opposed to the proud. The last thing you want is for God to be in opposition to you. And so if you're arrogant at home or at church or at work or wherever God puts you, you're arrogant there, he's opposed to you. Listen, pride is a deadly sin. It's pride that got Satan kicked out of heaven. And it's pride that brings God in opposition with us. Look at John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is Jesus speaking. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do, what's the word? Nothing. 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 Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. He gives the air to breathe, the water to drink, and the food to eat. He keeps the earth at the exact angle and the exact distance that it needs to be from the sun. And the spiritual leader recognizes this and is humble. He's rooted in humility. He's rooted in grace, not in pride. See, the immature Christian, he says, wow, look at all that God has given me. Look how good I am. And as a result, they draw people to serve them. The immature. The mature Christian says, wow, look at all that God has given me. Look what he's done for me. I've got to serve others as a result of this. And that's what he says in verse 6 when he says, it's for your sakes. God has done this for me for your sakes. The giftedness that he's given me and the authority that he's given me, Paul says, it's for the benefit of the Corinthians, not for me. I mean, think about it. Jesus said the same thing, Philippians 2, right? He's saying he emptied himself. He humbled himself. Why? For us. And so we must do the same. Look at verse 8 now in your text. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Paul's starting to get sarcastic now. I love this. You know, some people have said, I have the gift of sarcasm. I don't think I have the gift, but I think I'm talented in it at times. Probably more than I should be. But the emphasis that Paul uses is the word already. You're already filled. You've already become rich. And the Greek word for filled, it speaks of being full to the brim. Like, what's a good example of that? Well, you know that bloated feeling you get after eating Mexican after church? You know, you miss breakfast, you hurried up and grabbed a donut here, suck that down, all the sugar's getting to you, and you're going, man, I am so hungry. You're sitting here going, so hungry. And then you get to a Mexican restaurant, and you start scoffing on the nachos, and next thing you know, all the salsa's gone. You're going, can I get cheese dip? And you get cheese dip, and then you go, yeah, can I order fajitas? And you get the fajitas come in, and then you've eaten everything. And you're sitting there like, And then your husband or your wife says, hey, you know, we got family group tonight. Can you go to the grocery store on the way home? And you go to the grocery store thinking, what do I want to make? And you're going, I don't want nothing. I mean, I am so full that nothing looks good. You know what Paul's saying? You're so full, you have no need for Jesus anymore. You filled up on so much other stuff that you don't need Jesus anymore. That's us. We don't need to pray for our daily bread. Why? We have refrigerators and freezers that have 3 weeks of daily bread in it. We don't need to pray for clothing. You know why? We need to pray for bigger closets. We don't have to pray for water because all we do is go to our faucet and open up, we got clean water. And the question we have to ask is, are you so full that you don't need Jesus anymore? Like, what would you need him for? And what most commentaries and most theologians agree with on this passage is that the Corinthians have this over-realized eschatology. You know, what does that mean? Well, essentially, the Corinthians thought that they were living in the kingdom. He's like, your kings are right. Let's read it again. You are already filled, verse 8. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. They were kings already. They're ruling, they're reigning. They had everything they wanted, everything they needed. And they thought that Jesus had already come back and given them the rewards. That's why life was so good. And there's this tension in the scriptures that it's like already, but not yet. Okay, already, but not yet. There are certain things that are yours because you're in Christ, but you don't get them yet. It's like Christmas, right? Christmas is like, you know, all these packages under the tree that have your name on them. They're already yours, but not yet. 25th of December. unless you have cool parents, then they'll let you open one on the 24th. Okay, but that's it. They're already yours. They have your name on them, but not yet. You're already an heir with Jesus, but not yet. You don't get it all. You're already sanctified in Jesus, but the sanctification isn't complete yet. The Corinthians thought that they were kings in the kingdom, and Paul is saying, you will be, but not yet. But he does it in a sarcastic way. That's why I love Paul. He says, if you're kings, you left us behind. Like, I wish it were true, because if we were kings too, we'd be reigning with you. And what Paul does, he takes the rest of this section to explain what's going on in his life and what they believe is theirs. And in reality, what he's going through is what they should have been going through. See, they think they're kings, but if in reality, if Paul and Apollos and Cephas were their leaders, they weren't following those guys, because those guys weren't kings. Instead, they're thinking, well, we're kings. Look at verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And when I read that, it really is not real clear, but the image to the Greek mind or to the Roman mind, this would have been very clear. I mean, for us, we're like 2,000 years separated from this, so it doesn't carry the same weight. But the idea is this. When the Roman general would come back from war, he would come back parading in, you know, people would line the streets, he'd be on his horse, and he'd be coming in. Well, right behind him are all the troops. Okay, behind the troops are all the spoils of war. Like, look at all the stuff we got as a result. Well, right behind the spoils of war, you would have the prisoners of war. And then behind the prisoners of war, the last group are the poorest of souls. These were the ones that would go to the arena for the death sentence. They were the spectacles. And in the arena, the lions and the gladiators would kill them. They were put on display as a spectacle for everyone to see. And so Paul is saying, so, y'all are kings. Great. We're going to die in the arena, and you're kings. Go ahead, have your fun. We're last. We're sentenced to die, but you're kings. You're full. You don't have any need for Jesus anymore. You're gorging on nachos. We're getting ready to be nachos. That's the idea that he's putting out here. So point number two, spiritual leaders will endure. Spiritual leaders will endure. And at this point, the Corinthians have been saved for anywhere from about 2 to 3 years. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Look, you guys have your big houses and big meals. We don't have a home, and we're not even sure where our next meal is coming from. You guys have your kingly robes, but we're in rags. You're being honored, we're being beaten. You're being distinguished, we're the spectacles. Look at verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. See, the teachers in Corinth, they were paid to teach. They were paid, and Paul says, but I labored. Paul is leading a church, working 40 hours a week, and doesn't have enough to have a home. And notice he doesn't say if we're reviled, he says when we're reviled, when we are persecuted, when we are slandered. Why? Because that's going to be true of you as Christians. Look at Romans chapter 12. And so Paul is following his own advice here. Romans 12, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So when can we pay back evil for evil? What's that say? Never. But what if they really, no, never. Like never, never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. By the way, this is a great passage to turn to. If you want some really good words to circle here, to highlight, never would be a good one. All would be a good one. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil. But what should you do? Overcome evil with good. I mean, that's the idea that Paul is putting. And that's what he's saying in verse 12. We toil, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we don't revile back. We bless. When we were persecuted, we don't strike back. We endure. He's following the advice that he's going to give to the Romans. Look at verse 13. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And you're probably thinking, what does the Greek say about the word scum, right? You didn't know scum was in the Bible, did you? Scum. Like, we're the scum of the earth. It's in the Bible. Okay? The definition, because I know everybody wants to know, the definition of scum is a slimy film on a gelatinous object. What a great definition. A slimy film on a gelatinous object. If it was just gelatinous, that's gross. But then to throw the slimy film on top, you guys get the picture? That's who we are. We're the mold growing on top of the meat. Okay? We're the slimy grease that hardens on your pan. That's us. But you're kings. Can you see the sarcasm that Paul's getting? Oh, we're the scum. We're the slimy object on the top of gelatinous stuff. But you're kings. You're full. You don't need Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great church marketing plan? Come to CBC. We are the scum of the earth. Right? That'd be awesome. It's like, hey, just so you know, scum. What do you think it means? Exactly. Okay, that's who we are. That's Paul's marketing. You guys are kings, we're scum. You guys are exalted, we're the dregs of the earth. That's hilarious. And it blew my mind as I read through this week, not just the scum and stuff part, other things blew my mind too. But as I read through this, I'm thinking, who's responsible for the apostles being the scum of the earth? Look at verse 9. God has exhibited us as apostles. God did that. See, we have this warped view of Christianity where if everything is going well, then God must be happy with you and he's blessing you. So if you have good kids and money in the bank, everybody's healthy, then you got to be doing something right because God is blessing you. But if the kids are sickly or if they're acting up and you can't pay your bills, then God must be really mad at you. That's not how it works. You can have things going really, really well and be in the midst of rebellion. That's the book of Corinthians. Life is good. The only thing that's bad is them. They're a bad church. You can also be in the middle of hardship and a difficult season in your life where you're wondering why God doesn't even care about you. Like, he doesn't answer your prayers. He doesn't even hear your prayers. But he does. See, God is the God of our prosperity and the God of our suffering. And if you're going to be a spiritual leader, the very thing that's going to help you endure with excellence is knowing that God is the God of both. Like, in the midst of your prosperity, praise God. And in the midst of your suffering, praise God. And people will tell me all the time, for years, it's like, you know, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I don't agree. Jesus was in the center of God's will when he was crucified. Stephen was in the center of God's will when he was stoned to death. John was right in the middle of God's will when they poured boiling oil on top of his head and tried to kill him. Paul was in the center of God's will when he was beheaded. Peter was in the center of God's will when he was hung on a cross upside down. Is the safest place to be God's will in the center of God's will? No. But you're going to find more joy and more contentment and more peace in the center of God's will than any other place you could possibly be. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want, This is Paul speaking. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and in suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Now we've taken that verse 13, and we've really idolized that one verse, haven't we? I remember Evander Holyfield put it on his trunks, Philippians 4:13, and went and beat the daylights out of Mike Tyson. And I'm thinking, is that what that verse means? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even beat this fool. Is that what it means? But that's how we wear it, you know? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can beat this guy's brains out because of Christ who strengthens me. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I can be content when I don't have enough food. I can be content when I don't have enough clothing. I can be content when my car breaks down or my health goes south. I can be content when someone cuts me off in traffic. I can be content if I'm healthy or if I'm sick. Why? Because of the power of positive thinking. No! It's because of Christ who strengthens me. That's why. That's why. It's not because you've got this great will and you pull yourself up by your boots. No. It's Christ. That's why you can be content. Listen, I don't have to complain. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to scream. I don't have to worry. Why? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Look at Romans 8. And we know, great word to circle, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, Christians, there are no accidents in your life. Nothing. God is sovereignly sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning, and he knows exactly what you're going through. And he cares for you in the very midst of it all. Everything that you're going through, everything you're going through, is ultimately for his glory and for your good. Even when it makes no sense and you don't understand. And the ultimate fulfillment of all the blessings comes in the kingdom. It's the not yet part. Right? It's already yours. Not yet. I'm going to heal you. Not yet. I'm going to sanctify you. Not yet. You're glorified. Not yet. Already, but not yet. And if you're going to be a spiritual leader, there's coming a time when you're going to be seen as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. If you're one of those students who stands up and says you believe that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days and reject the philosophy of that, you know, out of the blue, into the goo, and into the zoo, and then became you. I mean, if you reject that, like, you're going to be slandered because of that. You will. If you're a businessman who practices his business honestly and it doesn't cheat on his wife when he goes out of town, you're going to be slandered because of that. You're going to be ridiculed because of that. If you're a guy that shows up on time, works the whole time he's at work, doesn't leave early, and then smiles the whole time, people are going to slander you. You know why? Because you make them look bad. Expect to be slandered. Why would I expect to be slandered? Because your Savior was murdered. And if a servant is not greater than his master, what can you expect for you? And so regardless, if you're a mom at home leading your kids or somebody leading a huge company, you can expect struggles and you can expect hardship. It's going to come. I have no doubt in my mind that it's going to come. It's either going to come this week, next week, or the week after, but it's going to come. Hard times are ahead of you. Jesus said, he said, in this life, you're going to have troubles. You know what he meant? In this life, you're going to have troubles. That's what he meant. Why? Because heaven isn't already. Like, as a Christian, you are guaranteed heaven. But this ain't it. Not yet. right? This is not heaven. This is the worst that it'll possibly ever be for you as a Christian. Earth is the very worst it will ever be for you. If you're not a Christian, earth is the best it will ever be for you, eternally speaking. And so there's coming a day when not yet will be yet. Coming a day, and Paul knows that. And that's how he's able to endure. That's how we as spiritual leaders are able to endure when we understand already, but not yet. Let's look at one more passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the already, right? That's it. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ already. If indeed we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him already. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that going to be is the not yet. There's coming a time when not yet will become yet. And not yet is coming, maybe sooner than we think. In the meantime, what is God doing? He wants to grow you. He wants to use you. He wants to move in you. And he wants to move through you. Are you available? Now, there may be some people in here today going, look, I don't even know if I'm a Christian or not. Well, let's solve that. What are you trusting in? When you think through, what am I trusting in to have my sins forgiven, to ultimately spend eternity with God in heaven? Right, that's the crux of every religion in the world, isn't it? How do we get rid of the sin problem? Every religion in the world has the same way to get rid of the sin problem except for one. Every religion in the world is an issue of, you got to do something. You got to pray more. You got to go to church more. You got to pray the right prayer. You got to walk this aisle. You got to be baptized. You've got to you know, not eat certain things. You've got to do certain things. You've got to, you know, blow up airplanes. You've got to, that brings you to paradise, right? Every religion in the world is trying to figure out, how do I get to the ultimate end? And every religion in the world says you've got to do something in order to get there. Except for one, biblical Christianity. You know what it says? I've already done it for you. God leaves heaven because there's a sin problem. All of us have sinned. All of us will fall short of the glory of God. And because there's a sin problem, God says, I need to do something about it. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so what God does, he comes to earth, lives a perfect life, never sins, never even thinks an evil thought, dies, not because he had to, but because he chose to. The Bible says that we've all sinned, and the price for sin is death. But if you've never sinned before, you don't need to die. So then God and Jesus Christ goes to the cross willingly, not because he had to, because he chose to. And then he dies at the hands of sinful men. How do I know he was sinless? Was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death, proclaiming to everyone everywhere that he's sinless, that the grave couldn't hold him. And with that background, the statement is made. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I'm a way. He said, I'm a way. He said, well, a bunch of ways. He says, I'm the way. If you believe, you will have eternal life. Period. That's the foolishness and the simplicity of the good news of the Bible. From the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, the message is always the same. Man is a sinner. Man can't save himself. Man needs a Savior. And so God becomes his Savior. He says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. That word believe is the same word you would use for faith or trust. If you place your faith, your trust, in what Jesus Christ has done for you, then God says, I give you the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, that is such good news. So we thank you for the cross of Christ, who's made us clean, who's made us pure. Father, I pray for anybody in here today who needs Christ and salvation in this way. Give them all the information, all the courage, all the faith they would need to fulfill your promise where you say, if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray for us in here today. We need to be leaders who are humble. We need to be leaders who will endure for your glory, for your honor, for your name. Because that is the method that you have chosen to bring the most glory to your name. And so, Father, use us as a church, even as a scum of the earth, if that's what would be most glorifying and most honoring to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.